You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Next week, we begin a series in the Gospel of Luke. Lord willing, we'll spend about 14 weeks through the first 3.5 chapters of Luke. And so I'm looking forward to spending most of November, December, and January there with you. This morning, we will finish up a short series on learning Christ together. Learning Christ together. So turn to Acts chapter 5. Let me pray as we begin. Father, I pray now for your grace and help. As we come to you in your word, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words so many years ago, would now speak to us through them. That your Spirit would open our eyes to see the truth of them, that he would open our hearts to receive it and embrace it and love it, and give us the strength and grace and faith to believe these words and to follow through in obedience. Lord, I ask you would do this for your glory, for the good of your church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you were looking for a kind of obvious example of what a healthy church family looks like, the book of Acts is a pretty obvious and easy place to begin. These early Christians were living in remarkable times. Already by the very first century here, the first century AD, Rome already was being called the Eternal City. It was the center of the world, if you will. But the remarkable and ironic thing is that the most eternally significant things that were happening at this time weren't happening in Rome. They were happening in and around the city of Jerusalem, in a far-off province called Judea. As the book of Acts begins, we see the disciples watching Jesus ascend, return into heaven, and they get instructions from him. He says to them, "You stay in Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Wait for power to come from on high before you take up this commission that I've given to you." And shortly after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrives and indwells them, and they pray and they preach the word. They pray and they preach. They pray, we listen, they might have said. That's what they did. And the impact of their praying and preaching and the power of the Holy Spirit was extraordinary. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico," that's in the temple, "and none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So think about the life these people, these early Christians, are living together. They are seeing regular and remarkable miracles. And even though they are kind of anti-establishment, they are highly esteemed among the people. Multitudes of new believers being added to the church and added to the faith. And chapter 6, verse 7 says, "The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The church is just growing like crazy. There's a healthy, thriving church family. What are they going to do? They're growing so fast. What are they going to do with all these people? Well, if we translated that into modern American church life, we'd probably say something like, "Well, we need to launch a building campaign." Or We got to go multi-site. We need to establish more satellite locations. We're going to need to hire a bunch more people to take care of all of this stuff. We should ramp up our marketing efforts. We got to get the word out there and try to get as many people as possible into our new building because the mortgage is going to be big. And we're going to need to go out and capitalize on all this momentum that we have. And all of those things make a certain kind of sense. But these early Christians, they wouldn't have understood any of that. They don't even have a church building. In fact, it would be roughly 300 years until churches anywhere had buildings dedicated to church and worship. And out of old habit, they went regularly to the temple to worship, but that's not where the church met. Where did they meet? This is, I think, significant. Look back in Acts chapter 2. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together, that is to pray mostly, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, the church's life together didn't happen exclusively in a building where everyone went for 1.5 hours per week. The church's life and ministry largely happened in and around people's homes. They ate meals together. They prayed and they worshiped together. From what we can tell, they just were together a lot. And that produced a pretty remarkable and compelling environment. Turn over to chapter 4. We're skipping around here. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great prayer, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There wasn't a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. What a community this is. What a group of people. What generosity. Who wouldn't want to be part of a healthy church family like that? And here's the question that intrigues me this morning. How would somebody become part of that early Christian church? How would you get connected with that group? If someone wanted to connect with that church, where would they go, right? If it was today, we'd say, well, just check out our website, www.springviewcc.org, right? Check out our website. You'll get all the info you need. We got Sunday morning services at 9 and 11. Love to see you. We have 12881 Andersonville Road. Just show up. Come as you are. We'd say, come here at this time. But the early church, for several centuries, didn't operate that way. They didn't have their own buildings. They met in homes. How do you get into somebody's home? You generally don't just show up. I sometimes do, but most people generally don't just show up at people's homes. How do you get into someone's home? You get invited. You get invited. This is our third critical action. We invite. We invite. I think invitations are powerful. If we're going to learn Christ together as we should, we need to become inviters. We need to see it as our responsibility, but more than responsibility, see it almost as an identity. We are people who invite. I mean, we have as a church, we have advertising. We take out ads. Ashley Rhodes, our connections director, she maintains a presence on social media. She makes sure that people know who we are and where we are through the ordinary channels. But you know what else she tells me? She tells me that the surveys indicate that something like 82 or 83% of people who don't go to church say they would visit a church if somebody invited them. That's remarkable. Roughly 5 out of 6 people say, well, if someone invited me to church, I'd go. So here's what we do. We take the initiative. We take the initiative to bring others into our lives and families and homes and church. You know what initiative means? It means we go first. We go first. We aren't passive about it. We don't sit back and hope and wait for people to find us. We don't merely hope people decide to join us. We pursue it. We go first. We take the initiative to bring others into our lives and hearts and church and family. Some of us are good at this, naturally, or spiritually, I suppose. Some of us are just gifted in this way. Jenny Herwire isn't in this service this morning. Jenny is a gifted inviter. She is. Veronica Richards is a gifted inviter. Some people are just good, others of you as well. But many of us tend to struggle a little more. It's not so easy for us. We don't think of ourselves as inviters. I was sitting in McDonald's. This is a new place I'm trying out. Early one morning this week, and met a new guy there named Dale. He's new, and so it was early. He was mopping the floor. I was sitting doing my stuff, and I didn't say anything at first. And then I knew I was preaching this week. So I struck up a conversation. Hey, you're new. What's your name? Where are you from? All these sorts of questions. Got talking about these things. And I felt initially that resistance. Do you know what it is? That press of something that's good or right that the Spirit is pressing on you, and your initial feeling is, Dad, I don't want to do that, right? I want to do my stuff. I got my own concerns. I don't really want to reach out. And time, like, no, we invite. I need to get to know this guy a little bit. I need to invite him to church. But that resistance is there, isn't it? What is it? Well, it could be fear. What if I ask and they reject me? It could be pride. What if this makes me look stupid or this gets awkward somehow? Or it could be selfishness. They're not my problem. I got to worry about me. Certainly the enemy of our souls wants us to be so inwardly, personally focused that we don't look out to others. Well, I didn't think through all of those obstacles when I was talking to Dale, but I felt it. I felt that I got to get to know this guy. I need to invite him to church. And I thought about it a little more, and I thought, well, maybe I won't invite him in our very first conversation. Maybe I'll wait till I talk to him a few times. And then he didn't show up the next day. So hopefully this next week I will see Dale again. I expect to see Dale again, and I hope that my words for him will be, do you have a church family you're part of? I know a church family that's pretty great that I think you should look at. Maybe you'll pray that I would do just that. Now, I'm not telling you that story to impress you. It's not a very impressive story because I saw a guy named Dale and wanted to invite him to church. I've let the resistance win many times over the years. But I want to change. I want to grow in this. We don't want inviting and taking the initiative to just be an activity we begrudgingly do. Like, oh, I better. Pastor Ben might ask me if I invited anybody this week. No, we want it to be a kind of identity we assume, a kind of habitual thing that we live and grow into. We want to be inviters and initiative takers. Now, some of you are thinking, not me. I'm just a sit back and wait for it to happen kind of guy. Or I'm a play it safe and watch out for trouble kind of gal. I'd like to be an inviter and initiator. It's just not who I am. But the path to being an inviter and initiative taker is really simple. You just start inviting. There's no complex path. You just start inviting. You don't let pride or fear or selfishness guide or govern your relationships. You lead out with courage and humility and love. Listen, if you try to be an inviter, you will succeed. You won't fail. If you try, you will succeed. Oh, I'm sure some people will refuse or reject the invitation. I'm sure that will happen. It won't surprise us. We'll expect that will happen sometimes. But if you try, it's almost impossible to fail to be an inviter because the need, frankly, is so great. The need is so great. There is a well-documented loneliness epidemic. There are so many people in our families and neighborhoods and community and workplace and schools that maybe even our church that just don't feel at home anywhere. The need is so great. People have an idea. They have maybe even dreams of what a healthy family should be. They long for it, but it can be hard to find. And let's be honest, many of our own families are kind of messy. That's why we're striving by God's grace to be a healthy church family committed to learning Christ together. We can't keep that to ourselves. Love compels us to take initiative, to take the first step, to reach out and look and pray for opportunities. Here's what we're going to say over and over until it becomes an old habit. When can we get together? When can we get together? Now, that could take lots of forms. It could take lots of forms. It could be, hey, when can you bring your family over to our place for dinner? It could be, when are you going to come visit us at our church? When can we get together with you guys? When can we meet for a time to pray together for our families? When can we go do this service project together? When can we get together to read God's word and pray? The options are endless, but the base question is, when can we get together? Look, at Springview, we invite. At Springview, we invite. We take the initiative to bring others into our lives and families and homes and church. Now, there's one last critical action we need to consider. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." The fourth critical action is we give. We give. The principle here in Galatians 6 is so simple that we take it for granted. The principle is that what you sow is what you reap. What you plant is what you harvest. The principle is simple. It's universal. Everyone understands it. But evidently, it's not an easy principle to hold in practice. That's why Paul introduces the principle with "do not be deceived." Because in truth, we push back on this principle all the time. It's a kind of self-deception. For instance, we want to lose weight, but we eat fast food relentlessly. We want to save money and be on solid financial footing, but then we max out our credit cards on dumb stuff. It's a self-deception. We want to have meaningful friendships, but we spend all of our free time in front of a screen by ourselves. It's a self-deception. We want to get in good shape, but we live sedentary lifestyles. Or we want to have a vibrant spiritual life, but we don't give any time to it. Now you reap what you sow. Don't be deceived, he says. We hope through all of those things that somehow, for us, things will be different. That we can reap something different than what we sow. And we deceive ourselves. But we don't deceive God. He's not deceived. Or as Paul says here, God won't be mocked. What does he mean by that? Well, imagine that you instruct your kids to go clean their room. Like thoroughly clean their room. I mean, everything in its place, everything cleaned up, all the dirty clothes off the floor into the, you know, all the toys put away, everything cleaned up, closet organized, everything really, really deeply cleaned. And you send your kids off to do this. And your youngest, let's say she's 6. She goes to a room, and she takes her stuff, and she shoves it under the bed. And then she takes her other stuff, and she shoves it in the closet and closes it real tight. It's a mess. As soon as the doors open, everything's going to fall out. Right? But you've told them, everyone needs to clean their room. And maybe you said, if you clean your room, you get ice cream. So they all come back down. Our rooms are clean, and that youngest one comes down with a little smile on her face, and she says, you know, the thought lurking in her head is, will I get the ice cream, even though I didn't really do what I was supposed to do? And the answer to that question is, she might. Because mom and dad might not look that close. Mom and dad might stick their head in the door and go, it looks pretty good, not too bad. And the whole time she's chuckling on the inside. I didn't really do the work, but I got the ice cream. Mom and dad are being mocked. But God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. He sees through everything about us. There's no mocking, there's no manipulation, there's no deceiving him. Which means that the question of what we are sowing, what we are investing our lives in, is really, really important. Because God will certainly know. Well, here in Galatians 6, the concern is that we will invest in spiritual things that honor God and draw us toward him rather than things that indulge our flesh. But there's a related principle in 2 Corinthians 9 that speaks to our giving this morning. Turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians 9. And look at verse 6. One too many. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap what? Sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. See, it's not just that you reap what you sow, but your harvest is proportionate to how much you sow. Imagine you were one of those relatively early investors in cryptocurrencies. A few years back, that people were just making money hand over fist. Seemed like every day something was going up 40, 50, 60%. Amazing returns, 40, 50, 60%. You know, if you get 12, 15% on your mutual fund in a year, you're happy. Some days you go 40, 50, 60% in a day. It's amazing, tantalizing. But you learn real quickly. If you got $500 invested in something and it goes up 40% in a day, how much did you make? $200, which is nice. It's not life-changing. If you want to capitalize, you got to invest big. If you have $50,000 on it, well, then 40% brings you $20,000. That's enough to notice. How much you return is proportionate to how much you invest. Well, here in 2 Corinthians 9, the investment is in giving to meet the needs of other people. These Christians in Corinth, which is in Greece, Paul is encouraging them to support the Christians back in Jerusalem, back in Judea, across the ocean, 1,000 miles back. That's where the church started, where Jesus and his ministry was, and they're suffering through famine, they're suffering through persecution, and Paul's like, look, the faith came to you from these guys. You need to pick up some of their burden. You need to give. You need to give generously to help. These are your brothers and sisters back where all of this started. You need to give. And your reaping, your return will be proportionate to your investment. Paul has no doubt that the return on their investment will be big. Paul is the one that tells us in Acts 20 that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive, which makes no sense. How could it be more blessed to give than receive? How could that possibly be? Well, here's what happens. We tend to misread the dilemma that we face when we think about giving. We tend to misread what the dilemma is. There's a fascinating story of a group of Soviet, it was a geological survey team, traveling out through the eastern part of the Siberian taiga, and they're traveling. It's just rugged, remote. They're looking for oil or minerals or something. And they're flying over. This is the late 1970s. They're flying over this remote area in a helicopter, and they see what appears to be a hut. in evidence of human dwelling, which there's like nobody lives. It's 150 miles to the closest settlement. Nobody lives out here. What is this? And eventually they go back and they land nearby and they hike up in this remote mountainous area. They hike up in and they find a family, the Lykov family. And this family had, in the 1930s, they were part of an old kind of splinter group off the Russian Orthodox Church called the Old Believers, and they were persecuted religiously. They were persecuted under the communists. And in the 30s, this one family had basically left civilization and headed way out into the wilderness. And so this one family had been living in this remote location for 40 years with no contact with the outside world. They don't know anything about World War II. They don't know anything about sending a man to the moon. They don't know anything. They're just very remote. And there's all sorts of fascinating things around this family, the way their language changed, their words, a number of fascinating things. But one of the things I thought was fascinating is the climate is harsh. The conditions are very difficult just for survival. And they had, at some point, they had come across, or maybe brought with them, some rye seeds. Rye is a grain, right? And they had planted these rye seeds, and they guarded them, built little fences. Sometimes they would keep a person out there, even overnight, to guard, because one rye plant could produce a handful of seeds, which next year might produce a couple rye plants. And so what happened is they would grow these rye plants. They don't have much. They, at the end of the year, they got a handful of grain that they could eat. And frankly, they need food. They just need food. They could eat it, or they could plant it and perhaps next year have several handfuls of grain. Well, now that's a dilemma. Do we eat it now, or do we save it and plant it, and we trust have more later? Now, see, that's the kind of dilemma we feel like we face when it comes to giving. Sure, I could give, but that's less for me. More blessed to give than receive? How? It comes out of my pocket. I pay a cost. How will it be better? But Paul tells us here that it basically is the same situation that these people face. Every gift could feel like a loss. We feel like the cost is too high. But Paul is telling us, well, it will cost you temporarily. But over the long haul, the reward will be great. Look at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. How could it be that it's more blessed to give than receive? Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Do you see the key word here? All. He said, I won't have enough. No, he said, you'll have it all. You may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and, what's the next word? Multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. We can give generously, beyond what feels comfortable or even safe, beyond what makes sense to us or to other people, because we know that God can and will meet all of our needs. We can sow sparingly, but we'll reap sparingly. Or we can sow bountifully and reap bountifully. Verse 7, each one must decide to give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's a striking language. God loves a cheerful giver. He sees willing and eager generosity, unconstrained and uncompelled, except by love and faith. And God says, I love that. I love that. So we give. I mean, how could we do otherwise? God loves cheerful, willing, generous giving. It pleases him. What else could we do? Here's what some of us will think, though. We'll think something like this. I know God loves a cheerful, willing giver, but Look, it doesn't really matter what we say after that. In the end, however much sense it may make to us, in the end, it is a kind of excuse or rationalization. For many of us, it would be something like this. If I had more, believe me, I would love to give more. If I had more, if I had a bountiful abundance, you can bet I would give more, but I can't do much. I'm afraid I'm just going to have to be a mediocre giver. Well, what if you could only give one penny? I mean, is there any way that would be something that God loves? Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 12? Jesus is sitting outside the temple treasury, and people are coming along, and he's sitting there with his disciples, and there's like these boxes. They have an offering box sitting outside the temple. And people would come by, and he says, rich people especially would come by, and they would give, and everyone would be like, ooh, oh. And like, how do they know how much he gave? I don't know. I mean, they might have waved it in the air first. It sounds ridiculous, but they did some ridiculous things, you know, or they'd make sure they had coins that were loud, and they tink, tink, tink. But people knew. People could tell. It was ostentatious. Think Matthew 6 and Jesus saying, don't do this so people can hear. Well, that's what they're doing, and people thought it was pretty remarkable. So here they are at the temple, the center of their culture, the center of their worship, the center of their life together as a people. And here's these people putting in ostentatiously generous gifts, rich people who, frankly, would barely notice or miss the money. And then a very old woman comes by. No ostentation here. She comes by, and she drops one penny. He tells us the last penny she had. And Jesus is like, that's what I like. That's what I like. It's not the amount. It's the heart. It's not the amount. It's the heart that says, God, I trust you. Jesus isn't saying, look, you got to give your last penny. He'll call us to different things. But what God delights in is the gift that says, I know this is going to feel costly to me, but God, I trust you. And I'll give it with joy, and I'll give it in faith, confident that you will take care of me. What attracts Jesus' attention and delight isn't the high dollar move, but the high generosity move, the high faith move. The comparative amount is irrelevant. God delights in generosity because he is a generous, giving God. So here's the question we want to ask. It's really simple. You say this sometimes already, but we want to say making it a habit. We want to make saying it a habit. How can I help? How can I help? When we hear about a need, we want to ask ourselves, ask the Lord, ask the person sharing it with us, how can I help? What can I do? What does God want me to do in light of this need? I can't do everything. You can't do everything either. But I can do everything that God is leading me to do. And for most of us probably can do more than we're doing now. Which is another way to say, we can grow in this grace of giving. Well, what can we give? Let me suggest three things. First of all, we can give our time. We can give our time. We all have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year. We're all operating with that much time and only that much time. And time, unlike, say, money, is zero sum. You cannot create more. But we all have enough time to do everything that God wants us to do. So the first thing we can give is our time. How can I help? Says I'm not going to spend all my time on me. That my schedule leaves space for other people and their needs. Secondly, we can give our talents. God has given each of us gifts and talents and abilities, and he's given them not to enrich ourselves or to impress others, but to honor him and bless people. We have talents in ministering to kids, working on sound systems, maintaining buildings, helping with security. There are so many ways that you can give and use your talents to help and bless other people. How can I help? Says, my talents are for God's glory, not mine. Third and finally, we can give of our treasure. We could give of our treasure. For many of us, this might be the hardest. It'd be hard for us to give, but God calls us to give and to give generously. He calls us to give and see it not as cost, but as investment. Well, what are we going to do about all this? How can we become inviters and givers? Because we need to become both. We need to be inviters. We invite. There are people in your life who are just a simple invitation away from finding a new friendship. There are people in your life who are just an invitation away from finding real belonging in your family or maybe in this church family. It could be just a simple invitation that is the first step in someone you know coming to find faith and life in Jesus Christ. We invite, and we need to become inviters. And secondly, we need to become givers. Now, this will require more planning, probably, more strategy. As 2024 winds down and you look ahead to 2025, how will you invest your time? How will you give of your time? How will you give of your talents? How will you give of your treasure? One of the things I'm thinking about for next year is, as I think about putting kind of goals for the year together, is building some of my goals around these things, around these four categories we've been talking about for the last couple weeks, about we listen to God, and we pray, and we invite, and we give. And I would encourage you, as we have a number of weeks till the new year comes, I would encourage you to consider and pray about as well. How might God want to grow you in being a listener to God next year? What are some concrete steps you can take, habits you can put in place, practices you can take up to listen to God and to speak to God in prayer and to invite others to find Christ with you and to learn Christ with you? And how does God call us to give? I'm excited about learning Christ together with you. I'm excited about what God is calling us to do together and how he's going to grow us in all of these things. And may we give ourselves to them faithfully.